It is a joy to be with you this evening and to be the one to open up God's precious and holy word. This evening, I think fitting for the event of the installation of a new pastor and taking on a new ministry for myself, you taking on a new pastor, me taking on a new obligation, I thought a couple of passages out of the book of Jude would be fitting for us. And so what I want to do, brothers and sisters, I want to read the whole book, that big book. I want to read all of it, and then we're going to turn our attention to verses 3 and verses 4. So I would ask you to stand with me and as I ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then I'll read from the book. Now, blessed God, do come this evening in your great power and love for the sheep and enlighten our minds. Lord, pull back any blinders that would keep us from seeing and understanding the truth. Anything, Lord, that would even prevent us from seeing some area where we should repent. And Lord, conform to your precious word. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a zeal and a passion and a strength and a boldness, Lord. Something, all of those things desperately needed in the day that we live in. And come and manifest your glory, Lord, as our God, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus, whom you have sent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, I want to begin reading at Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Like most scholars, I do believe that the book of Jude was written just prior to 70 A.D., probably in that 66-68 year range. A horrific time for the church. An emperor that was bent upon seeing its destruction, arresting Christians, bringing them into his courts, dousing them with tar and pitch, and using them to light up his garden. Nero was in every way a monster. He would have Christians filleted alive so that he might press them to deny Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And of course, we've all seen, or more than likely we've seen, the artist's rendition of the Christians standing in those arenas, standing before those magnificent hungry lions, just waiting for them to attack. Well, this is the cultural context that Jude is writing this book. A time when it was costly to be a believer. It was costly to be a minister of Jesus Christ. It actually meant something. I used the illustration many times in the past that it's, you know, we think we have it so difficult, and I'm not saying it's not difficult. But this was a time when people would go off to do their business, and you might send your children to the market to pick up groceries, and they never come back because they've been arrested. They've been accused of being a Christian. And the only time you would see them again is when you would see them either in the arena or never see them again. Now, we need to sit back and ponder. You might, when you heard me read this book, thought, wow, that's a strong text. And it is. But it's a strong text that's intended by the Holy Spirit to bring out strong emotions and passions, hopefully that they would turn into gospel obedience, gospel perseverance and steadfastness. That's the intention. That's why they're strong words and they're passionate words and they're words to grab our attention. They're words that grab us by our hearts and they cause us to really contemplate and wonder, can we do this? Would we do this? Beloved, this morning as I focus on verses 3 and 4, I have just 2 points to make about the text this morning. Just 2 points. And both related to the main point. You might find the main point if you turn toward the back of the book, where you see there in verse 20, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You could say that there's that main emphasis. This is why Jude is writing the book. He is writing the book in order to stir up gospel perseverance of the church, to stir them up to courage, to stir them up to gospel duties and responsibilities that all churches have, which is to guard the faith. The 2 points I want to make, or at least the 2 points of application that I would like to make in relationship to verses 3 and 4, the first, addressing and dealing with the ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel. And in one sense, I'm preaching to myself. And in another sense, I'm preaching to all men who are ministers of the gospel. And my second point will be another gospel imperative for the church. Congregation. So really I have 2 points of application, one for gospel ministers and one for the congregation. Well, let's start with the minister. Beloved, as we see in Jude, he is writing, and we don't know that much about Jude. I'm not going to spend any time trying to bring him to the forefront because that's not the point of this lesson. I do want to start right there in verse 3 where he writes to them and says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Beloved, we need faithful gospel ministers. We need more gospel ministers like Jude. Since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the ministry upon the apostles and the succession of the apostles to elders and pastors and evangelists, all having a role to steward, to pray, and to keep the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, but also to defend it, to encourage and feed the sheep. Jude is attempting to be a faithful gospel minister. The text reveals to us that Jude is moved with great passion. There's energy involved. It lends us to believe that he has come into contact with this information that whoever these particular brothers are, these brothers and sisters, we don't know, but they are in trouble. They have a great need. They need to be warned. They need to be encouraged and exhorted to rise up and contend for that faith once for all handed down to the saints. Jude is expending his energy to bring that about. The word seems to give off the sense that Jude is looking to do anything he can in order to bring about this letter, the fruit of his warning and writing to this congregation or to these people. He's not sitting back. He doesn't say, let someone else do it. He's taking his commission as minister or as teacher seriously, and he is writing this letter in order to move God's people to a more sure defense of the gospel. Now this, beloved, is in keeping with the kind of men God wants to lead his church. Whenever you find yourselves in difficult times, and particularly like our own times where there's so much political upheaval, there's so much national unrest, there's so much confusion in the world, what we need is God's ministers being those clear clarion gospel preachers in order to help God's people find a refuge in a great and very distressful time. And if they don't find it in the pulpits and in their sessions, they'll go elsewhere looking. And they should. One of my encouragements to you is certainly as we begin and embark on this ministerial relationship is that I be held accountable to these biblical standards. That if you see me deviating or in any way not holding forth the preaching of the gospel in a serious, reverent, honorable manner, that you would come to me and you would say something. And it would be that way for Presbytery as well. Because we cannot afford, as those who have been made stewards of the gospel, we don't have the prerogative nor the right not to take it seriously. We've been called by Christ to handle the word and to handle it honorably and to handle it faithfully and to handle it passionately. It's interesting, before we have this contending for the faith, we certainly have this picture of this teacher, this minister. Again, don't know much about Jude, but more than likely, the reception of this letter more than likely indicated that Jude was some type of teacher, pastor, minister among God's people. It's a plea, beloved. A plea for the pastors in our day and time to rise up and take their stand and take their place and herald the gospel and call sin, sin, and darkness, darkness, and righteousness, righteousness. And call a false teacher, a false teacher. Even if he's been your friend for 20 years. There's a reason the church has been accused of being a good old boys club, particularly among the fraternity of ministers. Too much is at stake for that. Too much at stake. We're talking about, as we read the book of Jude, their souls at stake. Lives at stake. Marriages at stake. Families at stake. Children at stake. Why are so many Christian children contemplating whether or not it's okay to change genders? Because Christian ministers won't speak about it from the pulpit. Either they have a very weak view of creation, or they just don't want to rock a boat. Whichever the case may be, beloved, he must speak to the occasion just like Jude is doing. The plea is for pastors and elders to exhort them to tend to the beloved, to make sure, as I read right there in verse 20, that they would be built up in their most holy faith. Now he's commanded the rites and he tells them to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And one of the most faithful ways you can do that is to make sure you have a good gospel minister ministering from the pulpit. These things are important. Make sure you have sound men on your sessions. Make sure you choose the right men and not simply businessmen, but men who are full of the Spirit and full of the Word that understand the Word of God. that can minister and teach and instruct and admonish and rebuke and help the weak. Help those who are struggling in the faith. Help them come along and feed the sheep. His job is to feed the sheep. Turn with me. When you talk about feeding the sheep, let's go to John 21. John 21, and I would make it a point of application here. And before I read from verse 15 through 17, let me add this. Just as I preached this morning that worship flows from a heart of grace and love, but so does the ministry. The minister should not get in the pulpit for financial gain. He should not stand and take a job to stand in the pulpit and minister to God's people just because he likes to study. He likes books. He likes to write. That's not a good motivation. The motivation given to the gospel minister for the gospel imperative is to feed the sheep so that they can be fed and made strong. Strong sheep are fed sheep. Strong sheep are sheep that contend for the faith. But look at what Jesus says to Peter here, and we know the background that Peter has denied the Lord. This is their first interaction since that denial, verse 15. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." The gospel minister must be motivated first and foremost by his love for Jesus Christ. His love for the Savior who laid down his life, the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd is his model and motivation. Because the gospel minister is going to face, like the congregation, many difficulties, many disappointments, all kinds of trials and tribulations, and he must rest upon his relationship to the shepherd himself. Turn with me to John 10. John 10, Jesus begins to expound, and Jesus points out the difference in sort of these pulpiteers, or at least in our illustration, the pulpiteers. That is, those who are true shepherds versus those who are hirelings. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And I'll just stop there for the sake of the point I'm making. The great shepherd calls under shepherds to come and tend the sheep like he would tend the sheep. Just as Jesus didn't run away when times got hard for him to lay down his life, so the shepherd should stand in between trouble and the sheep and tend to it. Take it on head on. Deal with it. Bring to bear upon that circumstance all holy boldness and all grace that he can muster up with the word of God so that God's people are protected and edified and fortified from the error and the danger at hand. That's his job. That's his role. Acts 20, turn there with me. Paul is an example of this as well. Paul tells us a lot about his own ministerial philosophy and what he had to do when he was about to leave Ephesus, and he's meeting with those elders right there at the port. Verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Beloved, that is a gospel minister. The effort and the energy it took for Paul to visit, to teach, instruct, to take each person where they were in life. Right, think about Ephesus. I mean, you think about people coming out of the occult, coming out of prostitution, coming out of all kinds of darkness. And Paul had to sit down with them and open up the Word of God and explain to them what it means to be a Christian. He didn't take the position, "Oh, listen, we've got some great, we got some great programs here at the church. We've got some wonderful people. We got a great committee that shakes hands and makes sure you feel comfortable. We've got an email that goes out every week, lets you know what's going on. You can pick and choose. Listen, glad to have you." No, Paul knew that that wasn't enough. And those weren't the marks of a faithful, gospel-defending church. It was him, the minister of the Word of God, taking the Word of God to the people, implying it to their hearts, showing them this is what it looks like for you to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, and a Christian son, a Christian daughter, and a brother, and a sister. This is what it looks like. These are your evangelical gospel responsibilities. Now make these convictions. Seal these in your heart so that when you hear the contrary, when you hear the opposite, you can reject it and go, "Oh, no. I won't believe that. I come out of that." Or when you hear something like, so that you have the discernment to distinguish between that which is right and rightish, right? Not right and bad, right? We know what bad looks like. I'm like, right and rightish. See, that seems to be the problem. Brothers and sisters, we must have a high standard for gospel ministers. I'm not talking about perfect men, but I'm talking about having a perfect philosophy of ministry that's been handed down from Christ to the apostles, to the shepherds, to shepherd the sheep. And those who are not willing to do that don't need to be ministers. That's the first gospel imperative. The second gospel imperative is for the congregation. For those members that Jude is writing here, and we can see that Jude exerts this passion, but notice what Jude tells the congregation. Now look at what he tells the believers. He said, "Beloved," in verse 3, "I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." Our common salvation. and appealing or exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, it's important that the congregation be charged. And this is what he's doing. He lets them know in verse 4, in very clear terms, he said, listen, certain persons, he doesn't mention names. Maybe he doesn't know who they are. If he did, great. Paul did. John did. I'm sure that Jude would have if he had known exactly who it was. But notice, he says, for certain persons have what? Crept in. That is, by deception, certain men had infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. They did it in a very deceptive manner. They come saying one thing, but really believing another. And in a season of time, they begin to unveil to you, to the congregation, what they really believe. It wasn't that long ago we had that go on here. And Presbytery had to step in and handle that. This is the situation. This is what happened. Someone comes in and saying one thing, but really and truly believes another. It's imperative, beloved, that you understand that there is only one gospel. And why is it so important for Jude to point that out? That is, I want to write to you about our common salvation because there's only one. There's only one. You have to protect it because there's only one gospel and one salvation. And if that's distorted, there is no salvation. That's why Paul went on in Galatians to say, listen, if I or an angel from heaven or any other what preach any other gospel than what I have preached to you, let them be what? Anathema. Let them be damned. Now that sounds harsh, but what happens when you embrace a false gospel? Where's your eternal security when you embrace a false gospel? There is no eternal security other than eternal damnation. And so that force is necessary, and I would say righteous force, in order to contend for the faith. This gospel, this once for all gospel, is laid out for us in Ephesians 4. And Pastor Otis read down the later part of that text, but let me read the first portion of it. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And God's people said, amen. There is only one. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is only one name given under heaven by which men can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. There's only one salvation, which means it should be very precious to you. Precious. You guard that which is the most valuable and precious. That same gospel that saved men in Jude's time is the same gospel that's saving men today. The same gospel that's under attack. The same gospel that's being maligned. The same gospel that we're told, well, you can be saved and not have Jesus as Lord, and you can be saved and be a faithful Christian and never attach yourself to any church. You don't need the external body of Jesus Christ. You can have all of these blessings and all of these things apart from any of the means of grace that Christ has given to you. All of that teaching is out there. But notice the teaching of these false teachers. And so, well, let me finish my thought. So in Jude, when he brings up this common salvation, he then exhorts them to contend for it earnestly. Now, this idea is that you, beloved, would exert all your energy to fight for it. You'd leave nothing out. The picture is an athletic event where you use every bit of your energy to win the race or to get out of that boxing match, that particular round. You do all that you can in that wrestling match to survive and to win and to overcome. There's nothing left. That type of exertion is what is needed today. That diligence is what's needed today, beloved, just like it was needed then, to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Second Timothy 1:13 is a passage of scripture that the reformers used to justify the confession. Catechisms. It's a verse that they use to biblically substantiate all the effort it would take to produce the confession and all of the energy that you would have to exert to learn it. Here's what it says in 2 Timothy 1:13. It says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Paul calls it a treasure. Paul says, these things that have been handed to you, Timothy, Jude, congregation, guard with all your might, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, these precious gospel truths. Because once they're distorted, watered down, and compromised, it's so hard to get back. You know, nations have lost the gospel, and it's taken hundreds of years for them to get it back, for God to raise up biblical ministers and come in. Look at the times of the Reformation. Look at the hundreds of years they were in darkness with the Catholic Church. The Word of God being hidden from the sheep. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turned the grace of our Lord, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. I didn't intend to do this. I intended to only have two, a gospel plea for the minister, a gospel plea for the congregation to rise up, take your place, defend the gospel, defend the faith, all those precious doctrines that have been handed down to us, and just stop there and be done. But I do think I would like to say one more, or give one more plea. Remember what Paul said in Acts? He said, there will be false teachers rise up from among you. I don't know if those elders were offended. You know, I don't know if they looked around and said, I don't know who he's talking about. He's certainly not talking about me. He must be talking about you. I mean, because like Peter, I would never do that. But I think it would be appropriate for a warning tonight to any who are here and you're struggling with your faith and you're tempted to put off the historic gospel. You're tempted to put off Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, the one who has laid down his life, lived an impeccable life, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits down has been seated at the right hand of God, and all nations and peoples will be put up under his feet. That Jesus. If you're tempted to do this, I want to warn you. I want to beg you. I want to plead with you. Don't. Don't. Because you will seal to your heart, to your mind, your eternal damnation when you reject Jesus Christ. When you put off the faith that's been handed down, when you leave that, you leave Christ. It's that serious. Now, I want to address this verb that's right there in verse 4. It says, marked out for this condemnation. There's some, I wouldn't say controversy, but there's certainly some debate on whether or not that verb is in the passive tense or middle tense. That is, if it's passive, then the Lord has marked them out, and therefore they are doing exactly what the Lord has ordained them to do, which is to come in and test the church. Come in and be that blight upon the church's love feast. So the church would step back and recognize that this is wrong and this is not righteous, that they would see these men for who they really are and then pass the test and demonstrate their love for God. And that's possible. It can be translated both ways. If it's in the middle tense, then what Jude is saying is they have marked out their own condemnation by rejecting the gospel and now soliciting others with this false gospel. I think it could be both, like Pharaoh. God is active in hardening hearts, but he turns people over to themselves. This is what you want. Do it. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, talks about in God turning them over to themselves. They want debauchery. They want all this wickedness. They want all this licentiousness. They want this free love and empty spiritual life. I'll give you what you want. And he turns them over, and therefore they harden their own heart while he judges them and hardens their heart with more sin. So, beloved, I think the plea for anyone here tonight, particularly young people, I say not so much older people, but nevertheless older people too. Don't forsake Christ in your late days. Not in the last hours of your life, in the season of your life. Do not forsake Christ. In fact, now's the time to draw closer to him, not withdraw from him. You have more reasons to draw closer to the Lord Jesus, your Savior, than anyone else. Recount his faithfulness and draw near to him. The younger people, listen, there's so much temptation out there for you to, okay, either deny Jesus or deny that this Jesus actually requires anything of you. It's okay to have Jesus, but certainly he doesn't require anything. And that's called this free grace movement. It's a distortion of grace. And notice what the text says. That is that these ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. That's the cost. That's the price you pay. When you begin to walk down this road of false gospel, you deny Christ. That's how important it is. It's how dangerous it is. And that's the imperative. And that's why shepherds go after the sheep and protect the sheep and to keep the sheep from being drawn in to those philosophies and ideas. That's what sessions do. They guard and protect the sheep, but also they excite the sheep and exhort the sheep to do it for themselves. Go back to verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal life. Beloved, let me one stanza of the hymn we sung a moment ago. Verse 3. Or stanza 3. Fear not, for I am with thee. And oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we face these days that we live in, as we go forth as a gospel church, a gospel ministry, strengthen me, Lord, as a minister. Strengthen my brothers here that, Lord, step into that pulpit and preach the gospel. Lord, guard us, watch over us, build a hedge around us. But, Lord, at the same time, give us a strength, a boldness, and a reverent fear, Lord, of your glory. Give this congregation, Lord, strength and courage. Give them a taste of the goodness, of your goodness, and give them the strength needed in order to rise up and, Lord, be willing to take a stand in this day and time when compromise rules the day. Fear rules the day, but let us not fear, because you uphold us by your omnipotent hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.